And now please remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Well, open the Bible. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. Some may not think that the subject matter of this passage has any gospel at all in it, but I assure you, it's all gospel. It's all law as well. For God in Christ is a king, and he rules with the scepter of righteousness and not over a lawless nation. So in the tenor of this gospel, we must keep in mind that what God has given us is goodness. It's his favor. It's his fatherly favor that he is expressing to us here, because his love is such that he simply will not allow us to go on in any way that is harmful to our souls. He's close to us, he's near to us, and he was watching over us, and he just won't let us have our way. So with that introduction, let me read to you a little bit of the context. I'll back up again in Matthew 18, verse 15, but I will preach verses 19 and 20, okay? All right, this is the word of our God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thus far in reading God's word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but our word of our Lord endures forever. And this is the word that we just read from Matthew, and the word by his help, the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit that will be preached. Please be seated. I'm sure you've always, you all have had this situation come up. You want to enjoy a nice quiet evening with your spouse, or perhaps take your family out to a nice restaurant. And you're enjoying your meal, but then as you're sitting there, a new family arrives and sits near you at the table next to you. And you soon discover that while the parents are well-dressed and in the right mind, the little tyrant two-year-old is not. He's in pieces. He's just wailing and crying and shouting and ill-behaved. And you think, well, you know, this will pass. Give him a little bit of food. He'll be all right. It doesn't pass. And then you wait, and it just gets worse and worse, and you don't want to embarrass him to be in the restaurant. But then after a while, you begin to think, what kind of parents are these, you know? What sort of care are they taking to their kid? And while you want to blame the parents for their negligence, you certainly feel pity for that young child. What kind of life is this guy going to get into without any guardrails? He's doing whatever he wants to. You half expect him to start dancing a flamenco on top of the table. When that happens, you can't help but think, well, you know, those fathers, they're poor parents, the father and mother, poor parents. But when Christians misbehave, in public especially, and in the church, people outside that are looking on, they say, okay, he's probably not a very strong Christian, if he's a Christian at all. But they also think, what kind of God would allow his children to be acting up this way? And the name of Christ and the name of God, the Father, is is ill spoken of among all nations. And that's why the Lord has zeal for his own name and for the sake of his kingdom. The spirit that he gives each one of us as Christians is zealous and jealous to preserve the integrity of the glory of God. And the glory of God starts with his reputation as being holy and majestic and righteous, and that he is a father and he takes care of his children. His children have not gone to seed. That is the children of Satan. There's a distinguished, it's two kingdoms, and we must distinguish. And in light of that, we must consider the teaching in Matthew here, in Matthew 18, as a gift from God on how we might, with his Spirit and with Christ, restore the sinner that is weakened by sin, has gone astray. The ministry is not one of executing judgment because we are all now magistrates and we love to indicate faults in one another. That attitude has to go. The attitude is we are a family and we want to bring back the relationship to normalcy, as we read today, seek peace with all men and holiness without which no one has any right. No one has any right to expect heaven. You are deceived. You are deceived. That is no religion. That is not Christianity. The teaching here is this. God has the sole claim in governing the church, and he himself approves and ratifies the decisions of believers on earth regarding a minister of reconciliation. He ratifies and approves the decisions of believers on earth, which he himself has decreed in heaven. That is to say, there is an agreement between how God is judging things on earth from heaven and his leaders and even two brothers, at least two brothers in the church. When they agree, they are reflecting the decisions of heaven itself. Now, that needs to be explained because as you might rear back in your seat and say, well, that's a stretch. I don't know. I can believe a lot of things in Scripture, but this is hard. This needs explaining. So let me explain the teaching. And we have 3 points. First of all, God helps believers in trials, especially trials regarding reconciliation, offenses in the church. God helps believers in trials through brotherly agreement and brotherly prayer. Even in a church trial where one is an offender, one is an offended, we are not antagonists. It is, as we used to say, it is an intramural discussion between Christians. That's in seminary when we have discussions about what various denominations believe. So, well, it's an intramural discussion. We are not at war with one another. God helps believers in trials through brotherly agreement and through brotherly prayer. And difficult church discipline is the whole theme of Matthew 18. In difficult church discipline cases, which require careful discernment. And here's the difficulty. The offender must be admonished. You can't. God is not going to wink at sin, and neither should Jesus' disciples just say, oh, well, you know, we're all sinners. No, the scriptures do not teach that. The offender must be admonished, and there, if he doesn't receive the admonishment, if he doesn't receive this correction, then there's more medicine. There's admonishment. There's refraining from the Lord's table, and there ultimately is a removal from the church roles. And this is clear from, I'll just read one section of Scripture. There are many. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 5 verses. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, these Corinthians are Christians, and this is what's going on there in that church. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, says Paul the Apostle. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is with him. In the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is an extreme measure. But the flesh will be disciplined so that the Lord may redeem the spirit that he has purchased, because the context here is that the Corinthians are actually Christians. Anyway, I can't park here. There's much I could say. But look at this expression in our text. It says, truly, whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What does this mean? And this is a text that's been greatly, greatly abused when churches turn into tyrants and they rule by oppression as if they were omniscient and had all judgment in hand, without consulting God, without consulting his word, without consulting his spirit. What is loosed and bound in heaven is loosed and bound on earth, and vice versa. How? Well, the means is the agreement of Christians, at least two brothers. Agreement as to what, specifically, agreement as to what requires, God requires in Scripture. That's how we know the Lord's will. We don't cast lots. We don't read tea leaves. We don't read horoscopes. The only way we know for certain how God is leading us is to read it in Scripture and to determine what his teaching is. We must here remember what the Scripture teaches about who God is and what we are to believe about him. That is to say that he's holy and that he sanctifies those that he's called. He's perfecting his children in the world. He's perfecting his elect. And so we are to keep in mind who he is and what duty God requires of us, and we are to agree on that teaching. In fact, that's the shorter catechism. Is what does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches what we're to believe concerning God and the duty that God requires of man. That's the whole Scripture. That's what we are to agree on. And we can as a people say amen. That is to say, truly, yes, we agree. And then by that agreement, we apply the truth of it to the case, either by good and necessary consequences or by other inferences, with the help and pleading of God's Spirit. And so, by the agreement of two brothers and by the prayer of two brothers in his name. And that's the means. Prayer of two brothers in his name. I'll expand on that, what it means. But the prayer is required, and prayer is a stance of humility. Prayer is the closest synonym to begging that I could ever come to. Even though we are sons in God's house, when we are in duress, we can cry out to God, knowing that without his help, we have no means to proceed. We have no wisdom of ourselves. We have no strength of ourselves. We need the Lord to flood our minds with his light. Humility is required, dependence on God, faith, believing that he truly is our help, even God who made heaven and earth. We should have no doubt at all, because he is faithful and has proven himself faithful. And without proceeding in faith, well, we dishonor God from the start. But the prayer of two brothers in his name, and we pray for wisdom, and James 1:2-5 assures us that if we lack wisdom, we are to approach God, and that God will give us the wisdom that we lack. But we are not to fall back in unbelief. And God has all resources, and in his word, he's betrothed himself to us in Christ. He's promised to be our help. And we have that strong help. So we pray for wisdom and prudence, and we pray for Christ-likeness, that what we say and what we do, we might be doing it in the manner of Christ. That is to say, as a shepherd would lead his flock as a father would speak to his son. All right. And so you see, God helps believers through his own excellences in trials in the church. And no one person is free to determine whether one is a true Christian or one is not. He shouldn't be in the church, or to throw somebody out of the church, or to shun anybody, or to dismiss anybody. No one person is free to govern or adjudicate in the church as they please, because it's God who rules. And if you take that, the place of God, if you begin to be an accuser of your brethren, if you begin to judge him as not worthy of your company, not worthy of being a member, not worthy of the name of Christ, and if you begin to execute the censure by shunning, then you have put yourself in the place of God, and that is not your place. And so for the sake of unity and peace and purity, all believers must know the teaching of Scripture here. This is why we pause and we go through all of the Scripture. This is part of the counsel of God for all of us. It's something that the church must know and believe and practice. Now, in particular, in Presbyterian churches, what we do is we don't involve the whole church in trials. Many of you are at work and you have busy lives. So we judge these difficult cases in these manners by the agreement of two brothers, at least, and by prayer, by the representatives elected by the congregation. In other words, we do this with the elders, the presbyters, and they do your work, but it's still your work because your elders, you are in your elders as they are representing you in the courts of the church. Wherever two elders meet at session in the name of the Lord, this help is available to the church. That's the first point. The second point here in our text is that Christ's presence among believers guarantees God's help, his presence among believers. And because in verse 20 he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. His presence is all we need. And with God, we have all sufficiency. He is our all in all. And this is true even in as few as two or three believers. And this, of course, is a most encouraging promise in a very, very discouraging situation. I speak then in the analogy of a body. When a person has a serious illness, and it seems that one organ or one system in your body, the endocrine system, for instance, is battling another system, say one of your organs like your liver, and you have an autoimmune disease, why is my body attacking my body? Something's out of order. These cells are not helpful cells. They're cancer cells, and they're eating me up, and my own body is eating me up. And so it's a difficult thing, and it should be regarded as something serious. Well, that body analogy draws very cleanly in the church. When there are church problems, they're difficult. They're beyond embarrassing. They're hard, and they're heart problems. But here we have a very, very encouraging promise. We have a David in the camp of the Philistines against Goliath. We have a sure leader. But this promise must be believed. That's what James says in chapter 1. And how is it that we believe? Well, by the help of the Holy Spirit, but by knowing your scriptures and seeing the faithfulness of God over and over and over again throughout all history. It must be believed, and it must be acted upon. Of course, we see that Christ has always led his people. He's led his disciples. And he's still here in Matthew leading his disciples. And Moses led God's people in the wilderness. The apostles led the church, taking the gospel to all lands in the Great Commission. And today, and through his Spirit and through his counsel, he is still with us. And he has said so when he commissioned his apostles. He said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. He's the head of things in heaven. He's the head of things on earth. And he says, go therefore to all nations, teaching them all things that I've taught you, commanding them all things that I command you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, as an encouragement, he said, in that very difficult task, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Christ has always led his people, and he's always been present with them. And Christ's presence is all sufficient. Now, his presence, of course, is spiritual. Even in the Lord's table, the bread represents his spiritual presence, and it's not physical presence. Christ has a body that was resurrected from the dead and is glorified, and that body is at the right hand of God in heaven. It is a spiritual body. But he is present with us, and he's all-sufficient. And Christ is our wisdom. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and all our redemption. He is our all in all. And so we can count on him for counsel. And he is the one, my friends, that leads us who were captive to sin as his captives, the redeemed ones of the Lord. In other words, he's captured us in his gospel net. We are those fish that we were swimming around like that wild kid in the restaurant. If there was an aquarium, he'd be in there swimming around. But no, he threw his net and he got that kid out of there. Now we're his, even though we were wild. He brought us to himself. He leads captivity captive. And so our help then is in the name of the Lord. And that's all our boast. Our boast is not that we take out psychology degrees. Our boast is not that we are reading the right Dr. Spock manual on how to raise your children. Our help is not carnal, that we will inflict economic or social stigma. It's all these things the nations do. They know how to shun people. They know how to put pressure on people. Maybe you've sensed that in some organizations. Well, that's not the way the Lord does things. Those are carnal means. We distinguish. This is not the discipline of the Lord. This is the discipline of the world, and it is destructive. But the discipline of the Lord always has the glory of God's name in featuring all of his attributes, and then the edification and the restoration and the improvement of sinners. And even if someone should be put out of the church, as Paul says, yeah, we deliver them to Satan. His flesh is destroyed, but his spirit is saved. So who are we to say this one is lost forever in hell? We don't know. We don't know. Even an excommunicated person, God judges. He's outside the church. So God has the prerogative to judge. Those outside the church, God judges. This one has been excommunicated. He's outside the church. Let God judge that one. Don't you judge. Again, that's his prerogative. You have no authority. Neither does the church once they're outside the church. You must not shrink back, however, in unbelief or fear. You must not say, well, no, if we take action here and we bring this one before the elders, well, he'll just leave the church and he'll tell everybody in the neighborhood how bad we are, how mean we are. Look, a duty is ours. The results are the Lord's. We don't know what God will do. Often, and most likely, he will bless in those means. You must love God. You must love neighbor. And just remember, you can thank God that you were not that wild kid with parents that had no love for you and let you do whatever you wanted in that restaurant. Where's Johnny? Well, no, I think he's in the 120-gallon tank over there with the koi. Come on. That's no way to grow up. The third point, besides his presence among believers who guarantees help, is that Christ's help is given to believers who invoke his name, who call upon the name of the Lord. The invocation is part of every serious worship assembly. Every serious worship assembly begins with calling on the name of the Lord, who is our help. Now, Christ's help, then, in who invoke his name, is a promise, but it has to be understood because there is a condition. That when we name his name, there's a condition in this promise. It's not that we simply utter his name or parrot it and mechanically assume that all is correct. That is not what it means to invoke the name of the Lord. Invoking the name of the Lord for his help means sincerely and sacrificially bowing the knee, and bowing the heart, opening your heart to, according to his will, of the glory of his name, seeking his glory, as we're taught in the Lord's Prayer. Everyone's familiar with that. We recite it every week. Hallowed be thy name. Now, if we consider the glory of God and all that he is and all that he's revealed himself to be and through the scriptures and to his church, now we're in a position to call upon his name in sincerity with clean hands. And this involves knowing Christ and knowing his person and knowing his ways and knowing his teaching, his person and his work, the nature of his kingdom. And this is why, really, in the end, it's always best, we believe, the Presbyterian church government is taught to us by a divine right there in Scripture, that the sheep have a right to the best leaders equipped to lead and make judgments in this case. That is your right to be represented by the best school, the best disciple, the most spiritual, the most discerning, the most prayerful, the most loving, the most consecrated. All right? This is involving his name. That's what it means. And this requires, again, faith and obedience on the part of all. It's not just the elders who have these qualities. Everyone needs to be seeking the glory of God in his name. The offended, the witnesses in this whole trial, the whole church, as far as they know it. Again, I must remind you that there is a bit of discretion here. Joseph loved Mary when she was found to be with child. He was confused. He said, I don't know what's going on here. She's betrothed to me, but obviously if she's pregnant, then there's been a mishap here. She's been unfaithful, and he would put her aside graciously. He would not go about making an example for her. So use discretion. You seek God's glory in the church through Christ. You are seeking the purity and the peace and the unity of the church. And anyone who has given themselves over to follow Satan, well, you know, in delivering the flesh over to Satan, it's almost like saying, is this really what you want? Maybe they'll wake up when they see the ferocity of that tyrant angel. And maybe they'll wake up and say, no, I've erred. I'm going back to Christ, who is gentle, and he's a good shepherd. Councils and churches, then, who claim that they have authority to bind on earth because things are bound in heaven and they are loosing the sinner, they're forgiving sinners and they are withholding forgiveness from sinners. When they claim that they have this, but have departed from significant and main teachings, vital religion of Scripture, they forfeit that authority. It's only as we invoke his name, that is to say, when we do things according to his will, in his manner, seeking his glory, subduing our passions, our hatred for the right motives, the restoration. Now we have this condition. It's a conditional promise. We assemble in his name. That's when Christ gives us his help. Otherwise, the promise, if it's realized, well, you know, God works above and beyond all that we can ask or imagine, and he outperforms us. We sin and we miss, and everything we do, nothing is perfect. And so in that sense, God is always helping us and outperforming us. But he is not bound to help us, but he might leave us to figure out, well, if they don't want to do what I say, and if they just want to beat up on a brother, well, then they will have to suffer the just deserts of that. And he gives us over, he gives us what we want, but hardens our heart. Anyway, God's judgments are very deep. It's not for us to understand these things, but all things are to his disposal. Judicial hardening. Judicial hardening of God, when he hardens our heart, that is the worst result you can ever expect in a church discipline. When you have medicine applied, and all we see is more contention, more strife, and then you receive more prayer and more godly advice, and you direct into Scripture, nothing improves. In fact, everything gets worse. That is called hardening, and that's a judicial hardening. The sinner, of course, is hardening his heart, but it's like Pharaoh. God first hardens the sinner's heart. Why? Because he is now chastening us for our sin. It's a form of discipline, and only he can do that. But he does it spiritually, and those spiritual disciplines are the ones we most must revere God for and fear God for, because our souls will hurt. We'll find ourselves in a great pinch, a great pinch. I know some of you, perhaps all of you, have felt the hand of the Lord when your prayers are as, they just don't ascend to heaven. The heavens are as brass, and the earth is as hard as iron, and you're caught in the vice, and there's nowhere to turn because God seems to have departed. He seems to have departed, but his covenant faithfulness is still there. But you don't realize the promise of his help. And so we see here, for instance, in history, the infallibility of the Pope. you know, that he is so far departed as to not really understand the gospel. That attribute of the Pope is really blasphemous. Heaven and hell, there's no agreement in untruth. There's just no convergence there, no compromise of the gospel. I think I've said much of what I need to say here. Now, what I need to say here is, when these trials come upon the church, the best thing we can do is be prepared for them. That's why daily we walk with the Lord. That's why personal attention to the Lord, personal devotion, consecration to the Lord. We must be spiritually fit for every trial, every situation in life. Otherwise, it's as if a man goes out to sea and he doesn't bring in reserves of water. He doesn't have a life jacket. He has no protection against the sun. He didn't plan for the great, great trial at sea. For now, he's out adrift. He doesn't have a compass. He doesn't know where he is. And he is very well positioned to fail. Yeah. But personal prayer and walking with the Lord, growing in the grace of our God, growing in knowledge, growing in discernment, growing in holiness, sowing peace, being a peacemaker, and turning the other cheek and walking the extra mile and taking a servant attitude and being fatherly and correcting others, or brotherly and being respectful. All these little things amount to a readiness for when a trial comes upon you or into church. And of course, the public prayers of believers are always encouraged. And here in our church, we're very faithful to keep praying for the peace of the church and the unity of the church and the purity of the church. All three must be maintained. And the only one that can maintain us, my friends, is God. Yeah. My friends, what we have here in the restoration of sinners is a great gift from a Father that loves us. He just will not let us go. He has us in his grips. And we can be thankful. Who wants to grow up being a spoiled brat, even if it was just this life on earth? Do you want to be regarded as a wild child? Yeah? But sadly, many will leave a church. They just don't want the accountability. They just don't want this gift. And they skip out. And they simply will ignore the discipline of the church. Let me bring this to the conclusion. Just restating the purpose and proposition of this teaching. God has sole claim in governing the church. It's his church. He is the only head. He himself approves and he himself ratifies the decisions of believers on earth, of which decisions he is himself author in heaven. It's a mystery. Mystery of providence. Mystery of how God works providentially in his church. But it is a reality. Now, my friends, every church, every believer must follow Christ in all things. Else we have disorder. We have all manner of ill will. And the church is a sanctuary for God's redeemed. It must remain a haven, a place of peace. You know the sanctuaries. I like them when I'm watching nature, but I don't like them when I'm fishing, because in sanctuaries in the Florida Keys, I can't fish. I can't even anchor the boat, because I might hurt a piece of coral. And I can't touch the fish, even though I want to. It's a sanctuary. Everything there is safe from loot on the reef. It's really a strange thing for me, because I'm used to catching fish and eating fish and collecting corals. I like the reef, but that reef is a sanctuary. Leave it alone. The church is a sanctuary. We can't have worldly weapons here. Worldly means and carnality loose. We have to bridle all those things. If we don't do this, then we will not only offend Christ, but we will see him as avenging us. He will avenge. He has a sharp two-edged sword. And if you don't believe that, read Revelations 2, 4 through 5. And Revelation 2, verse 16, that he will war against you. He will rattle you. And that discipline is harder than the discipline that you will face among the brothers in the church. Now, thank God for his teaching, and receive it in love. It's for your good. He means it for your good. Don't despise discipline or reproof. Look, fools... A wise man will receive reproof. Fools hate discipline and instruction. They simply will not be brought up. But all of our life is a lifelong learning. And the Bible itself is given for correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And so of all places that you might logically expect this fatherly discipline from God is in his own house, is in the church. The pillar and ground of the truth. So don't be disappointed if that comes upon you. But having said this, even Peter says that no one relishes this discipline. It's all rather painful, you know. But it leads to a peaceable end. It leads to a godliness if one perseveres under the hand of God humbly. Looking to him as helper, and to ask, and you will receive all of the help that you will need. Follow faith, love, and repentance, a clear conscience with God. My friends, we need to love Christ's bride, the church. We need to protect her. We need to give our lives for her. We need to give our lives for one another, and to work to keep her pure and lovely and at peace. And for that, we have his Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ is given to all who believe in him. All who are his children, adopted into his family, have believed the gospel. And in believing the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit and have Christ. And we are a temple individually as well as collectively and when he assembled. And so we have all we need. The gospel is the clue and is the only hope that we might obey this passage. And that's why I say, Matthew 18, that's gospel. That's gospel. This is good news. Unless you want to go to that restaurant and fetch little Johnny out of the carp tank. What a disgrace. We are a kingdom of priests and noble. We are a commonwealth of prophets. And so let's just realize, or come to realize, what we are already, our inheritance in Christ. This is part of it. Let's give thanks to God in great doxology. His wisdom, his love, that just will not, it will not quit. His love will not quit. You're going to tire out your elders. Your ministers all worn out sometimes. God will never quit. And that's the advantage of his being spirit. Spirits don't get tired. And spirit, God the Spirit, he'll wear you out unless you repent. I promise you he will. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have an inheritance for us among the saints, and that you know your own. And even, Lord, when we are wayward, you have the best for us. You know the medicine. And Lord, you know our hearts. We don't like to go to doctors that give us shots and therapies that make us sick. How much more so, Lord, are we prone to grumble and complain when your hand lays heavy on our shoulders. And yet, Lord, we welcome your hand, we bow, we give you the tribute, and we pray that you would ever be glorified as the great Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind, especially all those who call upon your name in truth. You are a strong tower and a refuge, a sanctuary for your saints. Blessed Lord, grant us your presence always, your help, and your righteousness and peace in Christ. We pray it through Jesus. Let's worship God with tithes and offerings. Worship you who are altogether lovely and good. Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, all wealth, all kingdoms are yours. You need nothing. But now, Lord, you allow us to participate in your gospel enterprise, and we are your partners in the gospel. We pray that gifts such as these may be sufficient for this church as we uphold your name in missions as they also go out to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, that we also would have enough for charity to help the poor, to help brothers and sisters who are in need. Blessed Lord, do it, for you have all resource and you are in our midst for help. We pray it for your own glory, Lord, in Christ. Amen. Let's sing our last anthem.